everybody. Oh, there we go. Morning. All right. Thank you guys for coming to West Center this morning. If you can open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, that's where we will be this morning. Contrary to Justin, this pulpit's perfect height for me, so very excited about that. Today, we will be jumping back into our series in 1 Kings. And so far up to this point, we've seen David kind of at the end of his reign. What he's been doing with that is kind of a little iffy. But we saw that towards the end of his rule, he was able to establish Solomon as king while Adonijah was trying to steal the position of king. And then Solomon, after he is king, proceeds to seal his kingship with blood in chapter 2. By enacting revenge on a few of David's enemies. And so after that, Solomon is now established as king over Israel. And so we reach our current text, and we'll continue to follow Solomon and see exactly what he's doing as king right away. Is Israel doing well? Is he doing well? We'll get to see that. We'll also get to see his rule sort of take a turn for the better. But if you would please open the word and follow along as I read. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk, or if you will walk in my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for another glorious morning, getting to come together as children of God, to worship you fully. I thank you for all of the good you have shown us in our lives, even the little things that you have given us that we might not notice. You are a very generous God who is so ready to give and to bless us, Lord. And I thank you that we get to experience some of your blessing now as we come to worship you. God, I know some here are probably here with heavy hearts, burdened by their sin or burdened by the sin of others. And Lord, I confess that we're all sinners. We are all in need of your forgiving grace. We are all at the mercy of you because we cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. So Lord, remind us of the forgiveness that is had in Jesus Christ so that we can come boldly to you. I just pray that as I bring your word before the congregation this morning, that you would be speaking through me and that your spirit would be at work in the hearts of everyone in the congregation today. I thank you, Lord, and I give you the mightiest of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you might be familiar with the phrase, never meet your heroes. Growing up, I feel like I heard that phrase a lot on television or in movies, but it's sort of just ingrained in me, never meet your heroes. It comes from the observation that the people we admire can sometimes not live up to what we expect of them. We can come across certain people in our life that we admire so much, and we form an image of them in our minds based solely on the good that we've seen in them, and we kind of just skim over the bad or maybe don't even notice it. Whether it's parents or grandparents or police officers, school teachers, whether it's an actor or theologians, we all have the tendency to find people and put them up on a pedestal. And then when we meet these people in real life or we encounter them when they're going through something difficult, they can sometimes fall far below the expectations that we have of them in our mind. When I was growing up, my mom and my sister and I would watch a show by a prestigious man named Chris Angel, and the show was called Mind Freak. For those who don't know who Chris Angel is, he's a very edgy magician who lives in Las Vegas, and he'll prowl the streets trying to find a group of people that he can amaze with all of his cool little antics. And I absolutely loved that show because he would do things that just defied nature. And as a small child, I had no box to put that in. I thought that was all real. Sorry, kids. Lucky for me, I had the opportunity to go to one of his shows in Las Vegas on a family trip. And we actually sat near the front row, which was really exciting. We had a good view of everything, and so everything he was doing, I was able to see it perfectly. Oh, my gosh. Halfway through that show, my mind was so blown. Oh, gosh. Morbidly enough, we got to a part where he was going to saw a woman in half, and me being about yay high, I was so pumped. So pumped that I was about to see a woman get sawn in half. As he was doing the trick, I might have been paying too close of attention because I looked at this woman getting cut in half in front of me with a smile on my face, and my eyes drifted downwards, and I saw something that looked like a mirror at the base of the bed that this lady was laying on. Absolutely devastating for me. I kind of connected the dots in that moment. I realized that, okay, maybe Chris Angel isn't channeling some mysterious magical force to do these amazing spectacles for us. He's just tricking us. That's a mirror. I bet she just goes under the table and hides behind that mirror. I learned then and there why they're called magic tricks. He didn't meet the idea that I had of him that day, albeit it was unrealistic, but he didn't meet that idea. When we say, never meet your heroes, it's because our heroes almost never live up to the idea of them that we have in our head. And here in our text, Solomon is no different. We expect great things from him. After all, he is the son of David, the mighty king that everyone looks back on as the best king. He is the one who rightfully obtains the throne by God's providence, not Adonijah. David was a great king, and now we expect his son, Solomon, to kind of follow in his footsteps and build on what he's done. But as we look, we are hit with the reality that Solomon is as much a mixed bag of good and bad as you or I. And that can be unsettling for us because we so desperately want to have an exemplary leader that we can look to, that we can really cling to, and say, this is our guy. This is our guy. He's so good. In our text today, we will see three things surrounding Solomon. One, Solomon's folly. Two, Solomon's prayer. And three, God's blessing. So let's begin in point one, Solomon's folly. Starting in verse one, we read this. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Just prior to our passage, we saw the kingdom established in Solomon's hands, and now we get a glimpse of what that kingdom is looking like. The author highlights a list of building projects for us to see, and the order is a bit odd when you look at it. It says he brought Pharaoh's daughter into the city of David until he had finished building his own house, then the house of the Lord, and then the wall around Jerusalem. Okay. Weird priorities. A man needs a place to lay his head, I guess, so we can't fault him too hard yet. With that, the people of Israel, including Solomon himself, are still sacrificing at the high places. And these were pagan altars that were supposed to be destroyed during the conquest of the Promised Land in Joshua, but they weren't. And this is not ideal that they're worshiping here, but for the time being, God is sort of allowing it because they don't have a temple to worship the Lord at properly, which makes Solomon's delaying of the temple even more worrisome. On top of this, Solomon enters into a marriage alliance with Pharaoh's daughter. Doesn't that seem like an odd political move for an Israelite to make? Not only are you becoming buddy-buddy with the people who literally enslaved your people for hundreds of years, but now you're intermarrying with their people. You're literally marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon is entering into the deepest possible human relationship with an Egyptian pagan. God has strong warnings against intermarrying with pagan nations. In Deuteronomy, God, speaking through Moses, warns the Israelites against marrying the Canaanites and all the other ites that are in the area because they could turn the people's heart away from the Lord. We look at this and we think, Solomon, what are you doing? You're just inviting trouble into your own heart. You're inviting trouble into Israel. This Egyptian woman has the potential to pull Solomon's heart from the Lord and to pollute his mind. And since he's king over Israel, that could spell disaster for the whole nation. For anyone who viewed Solomon as a hero or as someone to look up to, you're probably cringing just a little bit right now. He's showing Israel, and he's showing all of us, that he's not the ideal king they wanted. Heroes are usually people we want to be like. But looking at Solomon now, looking at the weird moves that he's making, we almost want to be the opposite. We want to kind of disassociate from someone like him. He has given his heart to the wrong person. And similarly, we too can give our hearts to those who would rather pull us away from God. Who are your deepest relationships with? Are they with brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to build you up to love the Lord, to seek after him? Or are they with those of the world who oppose the Lord and who draw you away from him, whether they do that intentionally or inadvertently? Who are you allowing to speak into your life? If you've ever had roommates, you'll know that over time you pick up certain traits of theirs. And if you're married, you probably have seen this to a larger degree. You sort of start to morph into similar persons with your spouse in so many different ways. You pick up habits from them, and they pick up habits from you, some good and some bad. My wife lucked out with me. My habits are mostly all good. But a consequence of spending time with a person is that you become like them. The deepest relationships that we should have as Christians should be with other Christians. They are the ones who are going to encourage us with God's word, pointing us to Jesus Christ. They will pour truth into our hearts when we need it the most. On the flip side, to have a deep relationship with an unbeliever is to open the door for potential worldly influence. Their advice isn't coming from the gospel of Christ. Their habits aren't formed around glorifying God with all that they do. And so when we spend our time with them, those habits they have can slowly become our habits, and they can pull us farther from our Lord. Now, I'm not saying don't be friends with non-Christians. We are called to love them deeply. We can have very meaningful relationships with non-Christians. Yet as members of Christ's body, all of you are connected in a deeply spiritual way that is supernatural. Your faith in Christ unites you to form his body spiritually. You and I literally form the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. We are connected. Just as your pinky and your pointer finger are so closely connected, we're all connected in that way. There are particular relationships that we have with other believers, and we should purposefully pursue those. And during our announcements, we have a lot of opportunity to do that. We have the Come As You Are women's ministry that you can attend to. Allow godly influence to speak into your life. Go to church events outside of Sunday. Get to know people. Attend a life group to go deeper into the sermon, to go deeper into the Lord's word with other people who believe the same thing as yourself. Ask someone in the congregation out for a cup of coffee. That one requires a little bit more effort, but I think you can do it. If you start surrounding yourself with godly people who love the Lord, I think you will notice that you start to pick up those habits from them. Their prayer life is amazing. I wish it was like theirs. Hang out with them. Pray with them. It's going to rub off on you in so many good ways when you are hanging out with Christians, worshiping with Christians, and having deep relationship with Christians. Don't be like Solomon. He's letting worldly influence into his life willingly. He chose to do it. And we have a choice too. Are we going to let the world influence us, or are we going to let Christ influence us? Solomon's example that he's setting is unwise and dangerous. You need to be different from Solomon, and I need to be different from Solomon. You need to be watchful and selective of those that you're giving the deepest parts of yourself to. Because when you give yourself to someone in a deep way, in a deep relationship, it's going to be formative. But is it going to form you to glorify God better or to sin against the Lord more openly, more profusely? So far in Kings, Solomon has not been upstanding, to say the least. Thankfully, though, the light to an otherwise pretty dark night in Solomon's reign is finally dawning in our text. Solomon is not the ideal. Let's clear that up. But he isn't an utter failure either. There's plenty to critique, but there's also a lot to commend. That brings us to our next point. Point two, Solomon's prayer. Picking up in verse 3, we read this. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Just a note, it's the great high place, not because it's higher up than all the other high places, but there were certain religious memorabilia there. The tabernacle from Moses' day was there, and so it was sort of considered a more holy pagan altar. Continuing on, Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now here, 1,000 could be figurative or literal, but what we know for sure is that it's a lot, and what we know is that it shows Solomon went to worship the Lord at Gibeon a lot. Despite Solomon's folly and his screw-ups, he loved God. There's no confusing that statement when we see it in Scripture. And it's here, as a Christian, where I think we can start to empathize with Solomon. He has done some very questionable things, even some things that are sinful. And yet, he loved God. Do you feel that tension in your own life? You love the Lord, but you've done so many bad things in your life. You don't have to live long as a Christian to start to feel that tension that you feel constantly pulling in you. I love the Lord. Why do I still sin if I love the Lord? If you feel that way, I just want you to know everyone here feels the exact same way. You love God, but you sin against God. It's a weird conundrum. Like Solomon, your lives are both good and bad. Martin Luther rightly describes this idea with the phrase simul justus et peccator. It's Latin, but it means simultaneously just and a sinner. That's the state that we are in. We are justified by God right now. He sees us as righteous in Christ. But we sin. Almost constantly we sin. That's just the life of a believer here on this earth. Like Solomon, the tension of loving God yet still struggling with sin is going to mark our whole lives until we're united with Christ, either in our death or when he returns. We can empathize with Solomon when he allows worldly influence through Pharaoh's daughter into his life, but he still loves the Lord. Continuing on, in verse 5 we read, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Solomon must have decided to take a little power nap before the 5-mile hike back to Jerusalem. And as he's sleeping, the Lord appears to him in a prophetic dream. And this isn't a typical dream that you and I have. Those are usually the weirdest things to ever imagine. But Solomon here is perfectly aware of what's going on. He's perfectly cognizant. This dream is a divine appointment set up by God to communicate with Solomon. And God says to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give you." Imagine God saying that to you. First of all, you're having a prophetic dream. Imagine laying there. God appears to you in this dream, and he just says, "Ask what I should give you." You're like, "Oh, okay, I didn't expect that. Well, let's see, I have this burdensome mortgage that needs to be paid off. That would be pretty great if you could get rid of that one. That'd really help get some weight off my shoulders. Or maybe school has been stressful recently, and it'd be nice if God just got rid of all the weird, annoying kids that kind of make it a little awkward. Or, you know, my bookshelf's looking a little empty. It looks like it could use that 6-volume set of Augustine's commentary on the Psalms. On a side note, my birthday is next week. Do with that as you will." Looking at Solomon so far in 1 Kings, he's probably just going to blow this opportunity, right? I mean, what really has he done well besides love the Lord and go sacrifice? You know, he's not really walking in the best light right now. He'll probably ask for a new horse-drawn carriage with heated seats and cup holders to be comfortable on his ride to the great high place. Well, hopefully he has a few USBs for his iPhone, but well, let's see what he does. Verse 6, everyone look. "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?'" Where has this Solomon been the whole time? That was a good prayer. Are you kidding me? That prayer is so far out of left field from what we're primed to expect from Solomon at this point. It's a shame that I don't have all day to talk, but there's a lot here, and I would just commend to you to go and look at it yourselves and pull from it a lot, because there is a lot that we can glean from Solomon's prayer. But for now, I just want to focus on what he asks for. And he asks for an understanding mind to govern God's people so that he may discern between good and bad. He wants to be able to rule wisely. And based on how he's been running the show since chapter 2 and into chapter 3, I think he really needs it. What Solomon asked for in this moment truly does reveal his heart. We get to catch a glimpse of what's actually going on inside. And on the surface, it may seem like a self-oriented request. He is asking for wisdom for himself, after all. But the difference between this being a self-serving request and a selfless request is the reason behind it. He wants the wisdom for the benefit of those in his kingdom. When God says to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give you," Solomon was less concerned with himself and more concerned about God's people. And there are two things instructive for us in Solomon's request. First, Solomon asks for something pleasing to God. All throughout Scripture is the instruction to gain wisdom and understanding, and Solomon even wrote a whole book about that with the assistance of the Spirit. The heart of God for you and for Solomon and for everyone under the headship of Christ is to gain wisdom. So Solomon is actually praying for something that God wants of him. We should do the same thing. Well, that's great. Wisdom is cool, a cool thing to pray for, but how do I know what's pleasing to God outside of that? You know, I'm at a loss. Thankfully, God tells us in his word exactly what he wants from us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Looking at what God commands of us in Scripture and then in prayer, asking him for the ability to perform what he asks of us is a great way to pray for things pleasing to God. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to be obedient. Why not ask for that? Augustine prayed, "Give what you command, command what you will." He's saying, "God, whatever you command of me to do, please, please just give me the ability to do it." And as Christians, we want that. We sin, but we love God. We don't want to sin anymore. We want to follow the Lord. Lord, give what you command and command what you will. It pleases the Lord when we ask for the ability to perform what he wants from us, because it shows that our hearts are desiring the things of God. When we ask him, "Lord, help me to love my neighbor today. I really don't want to. I live by the Kurtz." So there's a couple of them that I love dearly. But some days we really need the Lord to strengthen us to walk in his commands. "Lord, please help me to pray better today. Help me to come to you today and actually read your word. Help me to take a step back, to not try and do everything myself, Lord. Help me to rest in Christ's righteousness, not trying to build up my own." We should follow Solomon's example here. Pray what God commands of you. Ask him to give that to you. The second thing Solomon shows us in his request is that his heart is set on others and not himself primarily. I don't know about you, but for me, my prayers can quickly become a grocery list of things that I want, things that solely benefit me. And while it's not inherently wrong to pray and ask things for yourself, is that the pattern in your prayer life? When you go to the Lord in prayer, is it mostly about you? Is it mostly about receiving things from God for your benefit? When was the last time that you actually prayed for someone intentionally? Not just, "Oh yeah, God, before I go, please help so-and-so. I think they were struggling or something. Yeah, just be with them. Thank you. Amen." God can see through that. God can see the lip service that you're providing through that prayer. Not that prayers can't be brief, but what is the pattern? Is that how you pray for people? A last-ditch effort at the end of your prayer. "God, please help them. All right, moving on." As Bunyan says, it's better to not let your mouth go further than your heart in prayer. If you do not have a heart to pray for others, it's pleasing to God to pray for one. Pray for a heart that wants to pray for other people. He will gladly give that to you. a good rule of thumb that I've tried to implement, and I think Justin has talked about this, is pray for others before you pray for yourselves in your prayers. When you do that, and when you pray for other people, I think you will notice over time that your love for people in general just starts to grow a little bit more. I've recently noticed a shift where instead of texting people to keep them at arm's length, I've actually called people on the phone and had conversations rather than just shooting them a text. I don't know if that's directly related, but it could be. And as you pray for other people, your desire to pray for them will also continue to grow. And it's just a healthy cycle. There's nothing that you will lose by praying for other people. Selfless prayer can help alleviate so many issues like fear, self-consciousness, or even pride, because it takes the focus off of ourselves. In our prayers, if we're so focused on our anxiety that we're struggling with, what's that? You're still focused on your anxiety. That's not really helping you all that much. If we're focused on ourselves and we're asking God to help us with our pride, maybe a good thing to do is not pray about yourself, but to pray for someone else. God can work so many beautiful things through praying for other people that we should be doing that over and above ourselves. Just to encourage you guys who may feel that your prayer life is a mess, that you don't really do any of this, I'm right there with you. Every day is a constant struggle. But know that Jesus Christ himself is your great high priest. Every prayer goes through him before it gets to God. He takes our prayers and he perfects them. He kind of packages them up nicely and then gives them to the Father. And that's why we pray in the name of Christ. We pray through faith in Christ. Because our prayers are imperfect. But through trust in him, they are perfected before they reach the Father, and he's pleased with them. And not only that, if you just don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding for you, praying for things that you wouldn't even think to pray for. So trust your great high priest. Trust the Spirit that is in you. They know what they're doing. They will help you. Solomon's prayer is beautifully arrayed with a lot of humility and confidence and a heart seeking to serve God. Despite his confusing character, we can take this prayer and hold it up as an example. Just like the Lord's Prayer, just like Mary's prayer, just like the high priestly prayer. This prayer is instructive. This prayer is pleasing to God. Which brings us to our final point. Point three, God's blessing. Continuing, picking up in verse 10, we read this. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, or in other words, because you have not asked to obtain things for yourself, for you, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Side note real quick, Solomon's wisdom, the breadth of that is debated, but we know for sure that Solomon's wisdom is greater than the kings before him and the kings after him in how to rule justly and how to govern a nation, but also very wise in the natural world. And if you read Proverbs, you get a glimpse of that. God continues on and says, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Jesus himself instructs us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Solomon does just that in this prayer. His heart isn't set on himself primarily, but on governing God's people well, making sure that they are taken care of, that they're being ruled well. And because of that, because Solomon's heart was set that direction, God blessed him. He added things to Solomon that he didn't ask for. He added the things fit for a king to Solomon, even though he hadn't asked. He did not ask for riches, long life, or the life of his enemies, something you would expect a king to seek after and to desire. He did not ask for those things. But God generously blesses him. He gives him the wisdom he asked for, and then he gives him the bonuses of riches and honor so that no other king compares to him. And not only that, but God goes on to reiterate the Davidic covenant with Solomon that if he continues in his path, that the Lord will lengthen his reign. Just to finish out the text, verse 15 says, "And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants." Solomon is now worshiping God because of his abundant generosity. And you should notice that he's not at Gibeon, the great high place, worshiping God anymore, but he's actually back in Jerusalem at the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Solomon, after receiving wisdom from God, is now set up to rule God's people well in matters of justice, in military strategy, and in worship. God's response to Solomon reveals the generosity of God. He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. When you approach prayer with a heart to seek first the kingdom of God, God is ready to bless you. But to be honest, it's quite difficult to approach prayer with that heart, a heart directed towards his kingdom. We naturally gravitate towards our kingdom and what we want. Again, it's that grocery list of, God, I need this, help me with this. Please help this not happen. I don't want this to happen. We naturally gravitate towards that. But just as Solomon offers up sacrifices before the Ark of the Covenant, prayer in itself is a type of sacrifice. The Baptist Catechism says that prayer is an offering up our desires to God. There is room for casual prayer, but we also need to understand the severity of prayer. It is a deeply spiritual and worshipful act to go to God in prayer. When you pray, you approach the throne of grace that God is sitting on. You pour out your desires to God. The deepest parts of yourself are known to him, and you're laying bare before him. And at his feet, by his Spirit, you say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Effectively sacrificing your desires to God. God, not my will, but yours be done. We all so deeply want our wills to be done, and to sacrifice them to the Lord and say, "Your will be done," is such a great act of worship that is pleasing to God. Your prayers, when done in the name of Christ, become an incense to God in heaven. He takes pleasure in the sweet fragrance of your prayers, just like the fragrance of the offerings in the Old Testament. Now, as we reach the end, we're left with Solomon as someone who's messed up but loves the Lord. He is like you. He's like me. And while we might not be looking to Solomon specifically as someone to trust in or as our hero that we hold up, we can do that to others like him. With this year being an election year, we can be tempted to put our trust in politicians. We're drawn to people who have power to change things because we think things can be better. The Israelites were looking to Solomon for that, and we look to whoever champions our cause. And we believe that they can make our life better. It's true that politicians can change things for the better, but your greatest need isn't for the perfect utopia here on earth. Your greatest need is that you have sinned against a God who is holy. You need something to fix that. You are separated from God by your sin. Living a comfortable life on earth without God is foolish. It is far better to live a hard life on this earth with God, because then your biggest issue has already been taken care of. Jesus Christ is the only king that we should trust in, because he's the only one who can actually take care of that need for us. Our sin bogs us down. It condemns us before the Lord, but Jesus Christ went to the cross and took care of it for you. When your political leaders fail you, you have Christ, the solid rock, to stand on. When they create immoral laws that are abhorrent, Christ is working righteousness in you. When their justice is found wanting and faulty, you can rest that Christ's justice is so perfect. When they outlaw your faith, Christ gives you boldness through the Spirit to persevere. Christ gives us everything we need in moments when we need him. Unlike Solomon, Jesus Christ is the hero that never disappoints. His heart was wholly set on God's kingdom and on God's mission. Jesus himself said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Food is essential to humans, as I'm sure you know. But Jesus saw God's kingdom and God's mission as more important than food. The mission Christ was sent on was so important to him that he went through abuse, beatings, beratings, humiliation, and ultimately crucifixion. And while he hung on the cross, dying, he hung there with you in his heart. And he said, "It is finished." I can't imagine what he must have felt in that moment to have completed the mission that gave him so much life here on earth. Your salvation was joyfully purchased by the God-man who sought that mission above everything else, the mission to redeem you. Never meet your heroes only works when you're dealing with flawed people like Solomon or Chris Angel, me, or the people sitting next to you. But in heaven, when we finally meet Jesus Christ face to face, you will not experience an ounce of disappointment at him for falling short of some ideal that you have of him. You will realize, as you gaze into his eternal glory, that you really knew nothing of who he really is. You may think you know how loving Jesus Christ is, but your ideal falls infinitely short of who he truly is. I will tell you that right now. And through faith in him in this life, you'll get to enjoy the fullness of him in the next life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are people in need. We are people who need your grace. We are people who are in need of your mercy. Lord, like Solomon, we are flawed, but we love you. We love you deeply, and we just ask that you would give us the strength to continue on in our faith. Help us in our prayer life, Lord. Help us build godly relationships that glorify you. And help us all to be thankful for your generosity and all that you've given us so far in this life. God, you are our true King. You are our only Master. We serve you. I pray that your gospel would reach into our hearts today and that we would pour out praise for how you lovingly cared for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.